And we turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19, and at verse 1. The story of not just one person, Zacchaeus, but of two people, Jesus and Zacchaeus. And there's something remarkable, this may give you encouragement, concerning reading the scriptures as you get older. I used to have a Sunday school children who would say, "Oh, sir, we know this story." And I only thought of one particular thing under the guidance of Spirit. This time, as I was preparing after all those years of knowing the story, I'm going to begin with that. But maybe it will encourage you to expect to learn something new from even the most familiar stories of Scripture. I never paid any attention to the previous chapter compared with this. Probably about 48 hours before this incident with Zacchaeus, the Lord Jesus had dealt with the rich young ruler. And do you remember that he went away sorrowful because he was very rich? And Jesus went on to say, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Luke 19 verse 2 tells us that Zacchaeus was rich. So they said to the Lord Jesus, when they heard about the difficulty of a rich man entering the kingdom of God, "Who then can be saved?" And he answered, verse 27, Luke 18, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." So here is something that the crowd thought impossible, and God thought very possible. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, but of course to go and stay with Zacchaeus, he probably had to go back a little way. And there was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was chief among the publicans. We don't exactly know what that means. Clearly he was the organizer. But was he just the organizer for Jericho, or was he the organizer for Jerusalem, the capital, and had his luxury home, such as it would be, in Jericho, because he was chief? Just how important that word chief is, we don't know. A big fish in a small pond, or perhaps a very important man as far as the Romans were concerned. Neither do we quite know the procedure that the chief among the publicans would be due to get his commission. Maybe he had to auction. Maybe the Romans said that, let's say, for example, that they wanted £50,000 collected from Jericho, if that was how it happened. And he would get the bid by £75,000, and he would make his profit by taking £100,000, and particularly by fleecing the widows and the fatherless. Something like that was going on behind the scenes. He was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. But it came at a price. And that price was that everybody shunned him. Nobody welcomed him. Perhaps the children hissed at him, even threw things at him. We don't really know, but it seems clear that this was a lone and lonely man. And deep down in the heart of what you might think was a dry and withered soul was a spirit-filled knowing that he'd got it all wrong, and that his rejection by men was because he'd got all the good things and values of life wrong for his own profit. And of course, these are examples in Scripture, the way Jesus deals. We're all rich compared with very many people in the world. So it's not entirely irrelevant to us from that point of view. But we don't know what was going on in Zacchaeus' mind. Something must have been. He sought to see Jesus, who he was. That implies that he'd heard a lot about him and never, never seen him in the flesh. You know the excitement you get. You've read about somebody in the paper, or those who are interested in football, you've read about the exploits of a great star, and then one day you go and you see him. There is something different about it. There is something sort of energizing about actually seeing someone about who you've heard things. But of course, the things you would have heard about the Lord Jesus Christ would have been wonderful things. The healing of the sick, of lepers, of those who were filled with demons, of the palsy, of sight to the blind, someone born blind even. Perhaps the things that happened on the lake, on the Sea of Galilee. But he will have heard many of these things, but never had he seen Jesus. Now, we remember from the story of Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And we know there is a blessing for us. The majority of Christians have never seen the Lord Jesus in the flesh and yet have believed. But here is a man whose belief was, if not created, inspired by the Spirit on the sight and on the hearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he wanted to see what he looked like. That's what he wanted to see him, who he was. And he could not for the press. That means for the crowd. He was little. And he couldn't see above the crowd. And there was obviously a big crowd everywhere. And there were dangers to him in being caught up in the crowd. So he couldn't really have a look and see who Jesus was in the crowd as he passed near perhaps his home, perhaps in the centre of Jericho. So he ran on ahead the way he knew Jesus was bound to go if he was going to Jerusalem. He ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree. Now, this is not our sycamore, and I only mention it for this reason, that a sucos is a fig. And just like you get the word morello cherry as a version of cherry, so a moros fig is from a sycamore tree. How appropriate then, when he comes to say, if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, the word is sycophant. Fig, shining on figs, and it comes to mean somebody who makes a mountain out of a molehill. But in its sinister sense, it comes to mean somebody who blackmails. But I think there's a certain humour of the Holy Spirit that this man who was involved doing things of which the word to describe it was figs should be found up a fig tree. And so it's lost in the English, you don't get it there. But I think there is a certain, not so much humour as the fact when the Lord repays us for our sins, they often seem to correspond and be appropriate to the things that we've done. Well, he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. No doubt hoping that nobody would notice, no doubt a little bit nervous, faintly ridiculous that a man who might have been 50 should be shinning up a tree like a child. And there he was. And the crowd began to come along, and he could hear him. And probably he could see the Lord Jesus. Now, there are those occasions in Scripture when the Lord Jesus, to heal a blind man, stops. And while the crowd says, "Be quiet," the blind man cries out all the louder, and Jesus stops. On this occasion, there was no cry. Zacchaeus wanted it secretly. But Jesus stopped. We all want the Lord Jesus, though we don't see him, to stop by us. We want to learn from him. We want to be with him. We want him to give us time. We want him to stop. And it's a wonderful picture of election. Because you see, he stopped. And it was nothing to do with Zacchaeus asking him to stop. He stopped because he knew Zacchaeus was there. The Lord Jesus knows everything, all about us. Our interactions, our thoughts, and our words. And for us today, it is just the same. He knows. So he will stop with us, and we may pray with us, and we may refer everything in our lives, and should, to him. For he will watch over his chosen ones. So, the Lord Jesus came to the place. He looked up and said, "I'd love to have heard the tone of voice. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down." I wonder if he said it with that tone of voice that said, "What are you doing up there?" Or something like that. But he knew his name. And when we hear the call of the Lord deep in our hearts, we may not hear a voice that says our name, but we know it's deeply personal. He looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." The next verse is marvelous. "And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully." Reminds me in quite a different way of the story of the two, the rich man and the poor man. And you remember the poor man, the rich man died, was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. It was that wonderful sequence. Death, burial, in hell. So stark. And this is stark in the most delightful way. "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down." And he made haste in coming down. Wish we always responded like that. But here is a rich man. A rich man for whom it is harder to enter than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And his response was instantaneous. Something inside him bonded with the Lord Jesus. In fact, we know that it was effectual grace. Here was a true son of Israel. Here was a man elect. And the Lord knows his own. And so as shepherd, he finds his own. He finds the ones that are lost. Not up on the mountains bare, but up in a tree. "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down." And he made haste and came down. Now there are two little things here. There was a bit more in both verses than "make haste and come down." Jesus said, "For today I must abide at thy house." That means, of course, that the Lord Jesus would explain to him everything about his work, his ministry, his death, explain who he was, make it quite sure that Zacchaeus knew all the details of the faith and had it from the Saviour himself. That was the purpose. Today, I must abide at thy house. I will talk to you up a tree, but it can be done much better at your house. And there's a mustness about it. This was the opportunity. Zacchaeus didn't know, but that Jesus would never pass through Jericho again. If he'd missed this opportunity, it wouldn't have been there. Jesus knew it, of course, too. And so he says, I must abide at thy house. He needed to be informed. He needed to be told all the details of faith. I must abide at thy house. I think a whole combination. The fact that Jesus knew his name, the fact that he said he wanted to be with him and instruct him, these things all in combination set Zacchaeus alight, and he came down, and we read that he received him joyfully. So often in hearing about people who are becoming Christians, they say they made a fight of it. And of course, I can understand that. I made a fight of wanting to become a minister. I think Moses did that in his sort of way. But you see, there was no fight here. He had been prepared. He felt his sins deeply. He hated the isolation of it. And maybe many other factors too. Had a conscience that was getting more niggly and more raw all the time. So it was a joyful and hasty coming down to speak to Jesus. And as might be expected, the whole crowd, which in other circumstances might have said, be quiet, murmured. This is a typical word of the Jewish nation. What did they do when they were being set free out of the land of Egypt hundreds of years before this? They murmured at this, they murmured at that, which is another way of saying complained. And so the whole crowd, you can just imagine the groan, a bit like Wimbledon, going right the way round. They were so disappointed that a man like this should get the close attentions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is true that people like us, sinners, do get the close attention of the Lord Jesus Christ deep in our spirit. Well, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And they regarded him, of course, as a sinner because he took their money unlawfully, and because he was a traitor, really, because he worked for Rome. That was the particular nature. Publicans and sinners meant that these were people who were specially to be shunned, specially to be loathed. And if there is that in us that deserves only to be loathed, deserves that people should shun us, we must not be surprised if the Lord sets such hearts free. Gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. I don't know if Zacchaeus had a housekeeper. He didn't seem to think it would be difficult to entertain the Lord Jesus. Now, bearing in mind that the Lord Jesus says in verse 9, this day is salvation come to this house, I think you must imagine that there's a little gap between 7 and 8. When they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. So they all moved to the house. And at some point, just outside, or at some point just inside, Zacchaeus stood. And this is a wonderful, wonderful picture of an aspect of what it means to repent and to be saved, a remarkable example of restitution, making up for what you've done wrong. Now, it's not always possible. People may have died whom we've hurt. It's not always possible because we don't always know the hurt that we've given. But restitution, as we see in Exodus 22-23, is a God-ordained means that we should do. Not only pay for the money we've taken away, but add some because of the hurt we've given. And so Zacchaeus stood, and when you think about it, what he said was very remarkable. He said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." Half. That's a lot. He was rich. He owned a house. But the half. How he did it, we don't know. Whether he sold things, whether he auctioned them, whether he gave them, in the pure straightforward sense of giving, we have no idea. But the half of his goods he would give to the poor. You're now left with half. And then, if you want guidance as to whether you should give your tithe before tax or after tax, this is quite useful. But it would seem here that he said, "Behold, the half of my goods I have given to the poor." Then with the remaining half, you could interpret it a different way, he says, "If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Clearly he would still have a little left. "The half of my goods I give to the poor." Now it was very much commanded by the Lord in the Jewish way that you gave to the poor. And he had stolen from the poor. And it looks, it's very difficult to know how you can do restitution if you don't do it personally. And it looks as if somehow he was going to give to those whom he knew were poor things that he knew that they would value personally. And then he says, "If I've taken anything from any man by false accusation." Well, you know the use of the word "if." What he's saying is, of course I have. And this is a backhanded way of confessing his sin. But it's very acceptable. It might not be the normal thing of saying to the Lord, "Lord, I confess my sin." But he's saying, "If I have taken anything." But he's not inviting the Lord to prove it. He's simply saying, "Of course I have. You know I have. If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation." Now, the word that we have here came to mean blackmail. And it's quite a sinister word. No means of telling whether what is meant here was that he was blackmailing people so they lived in constant fear, or whether it was simply a matter of cheating. But it often does have the overtones of blackmail. "Well, if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." The Old Testament scriptures, according to the different situations, had different return values, twice over, fivefold, just depending what it would be. But he feels that the appropriate thing would be fourfold. Now, whether he had servants or not, we don't know. But can you just imagine for a minute, and it is imagination, the restitution in progress? All those people whose houses he'd gone to, who he'd been blackmailing, widows mainly, and for the fatherless, and others who had no man in the house to stick up for them. They might have punched him if there'd been a man, but it was scarcely possible for anything like that. It looks now as if the nature of restitution is that he intended to go and speak to each one of them personally. And I like to think about this. Little Johnny and little Mary, perhaps aged 8 and 9, run indoors and say, "Mum, that horrible man's coming again." And if she'd been blackmailed or anything like that, she would be dreading the visit of Zacchaeus. And this might be multiplied in many cases. But this time, Zacchaeus said, "Well, you know all that money that I've taken, this amount, that amount, this amount, that amount, I'm going to give it back to you 4 times over. What a windfall. What a way to get people to think about the Lord Jesus. How had this happened to Zacchaeus? And so, and what about those whom he hadn't cheated? The poor. And he's going to give away half of everything he has to them. That's not entirely restitution. It's more restitution to the Lord than to the people concerned. But how welcome would that have been? And what a good witness for Christ. Not quite the same witness as Matthew, who entertained his other fellow publicans and Jesus came in the midst of them all. But it's just as powerful. If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. What a value he placed on Christ's friendship, on Christ's teaching. Didn't want what he'd had before. Glad to be rid of it. And all the associations of it. For the sake of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and having him teach him an understanding about him. The Lord Jesus in the previous chapter had been telling the disciples about his impending death. Doubtless Jesus would have taught him that that was going to happen so as not to occasion doubt when it did happen. But he had this. And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house." May mean household. There may have been others. "For so much as he also is a son of Abraham." You remember that Jesus healed a woman who'd been bent over for 18 years. And should not that have been done, he said, on the Sabbath day, because she's a daughter of Abraham. You will know that in Romans 9, for example, we're told in Romans 9, verse 6, "They are not all Israel, which are of Israel." And in chapter 4, that Abraham should be the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision, but who walk in the steps of Abraham, and also the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, and though they be circumcised. And this expression, "son of Abraham," is pointing out from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself that he was not one of the not being Israel. He was a true Israelite, even as Nathanael, an Israelite, in whom there was no guile. These expressions speak of those who have been chosen by the Lord and worked upon secretly by the Lord, perhaps, and now the Good Shepherd finds them. "This day is salvation come to this house, because, for so much, the reason I've found is my sheep. I've found my lost sheep. That's why it's come. For the Son of Man," well, we take that expression for granted, and it occurs first in Daniel, and it means that Jesus is the next representative man to replace Adam. But there are those who would have been hearing at this juncture that expression used of the Lord Jesus for the first time. So he is asserting here not only his Godhead, that he forgives sins, but his manhood. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, undoubtedly, the saving was more painful. To die on the cross of Calvary, to shed his blood, to take away sins even that can't be mentioned, they're so bad. But all sins, every sin of all his people of all time, in those few hours, the Lord Jesus came into this world for sin, to deal with sin. That was the purpose he came, and to save sinners. And what a wonderful thing that he has done that for so many of us. But it was a great delight to him to seek and to save that which was lost. And Jesus, of course, emphasizes that in chapter 15, where you get the story of the lost coin and of the lost sheep. What did they say? Well, rejoice with me, for I've found the sheep that I've lost, found the coin, and found the Son. The angels rejoice in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. The Son of Man has great pleasure in seeking out, in stirring up, in making people want to be followers of the Lord Jesus himself. He loves every aspect of the seeking, the preaching of the gospel, the Lord's Day, which is given us to make it easier than it would be without it. All these things he loves. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And doubtless these things also the Lord Jesus explained to him before continuing on his way. Of course, we're isolated as individuals. When anyone comes to Christ, they have to come through the narrow gate. They have to come alone. They have to come one by one. Sometimes when we choose a lifetime's partner and get married, such a big decision is taken in youth. And such a big decision is taken when really we haven't had a chance to think about it adequately. Same sort of thing as is said in the hymn. If we delay to come to Jesus, we'll never come at all. There are some decisions that have to be made out of an experience. Some that have to be made while we're young and we're not altogether prepared to understand all the consequences. But that should never stop us making them. So the Son of Man comes to a lonely Zacchaeus. A Zacchaeus who doesn't really know what other hearts have been worked upon by the Saviour, doesn't really know quite what lies ahead of him in the Christian faith, doesn't really know how to say what he wants to say to express his love. So he chooses to say, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything, by false accusation. But we all come one by one. We all come alone to the point of believing savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ that changes our life. We've all been prepared by our failures, by our successes, by our pride, by the fall that's followed our pride. But we're all in some way prepared so that when we hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, our response is immediate. Because we were longing for it, but we didn't perhaps know what we were longing for. It's a wonderful thing to read the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ and to think to yourself what the Saviour did then, he does today. And if he did it for the woman at the well, or if he did it for Zacchaeus, I will see if he will do it for me. I'm sure that is in Scripture, and I've heard it today, that I might respond civilly. And if any of ourselves know that we are lost spiritually, or if we're not lost spiritually, we've lost our way and backslidden a bit, then the Lord Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We're sinners saved by grace. We were lost, and now we're found. And these are great reasons for rejoicing. Amen.
Amen.